May the words of my mouth speak your peace, Lord. Amen. If you have your Bibles or your cellular device, whatever your Bible of choice is, would you please open it up to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. John's in the New Testament, goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. We're going to be in the end of chapter 4, headed into the first part of chapter 5. We're in a sermon series on the Gospel of John, and John says at the end of his Gospel that he's written all of this so that y'all, may believe that Jesus is Christ, and that in that believing, you might actually find life in his name. Now, a couple things to orient us before we get going into this passage. The first one is there's two stories going on, and in the second one, there is a man who can't walk, and he's at the Pool of Bethesda. And just interesting to note is that for many years, about 100 years ago, they said, this was one of the things they said, you know, John couldn't have written John. It had to have been written like 100 years after Jesus was on earth, because we've done lots of archaeological digs, and there is no Pool of Bethesda where it says it is in the Gospel of John. You know what happened? Some archaeologists were doing some digging, and they found the Pool of Bethesda. So, take that, pagans. No, it's just, I'm saying that to inspire some confidence in the Bible as you're reading these eyewitness accounts. The second thing, actually, a lot of people who are skeptical of the Bible point to the first story in the introduction to it and say, look, the Bible contradicts itself not just in different parts, but verse to verse. Because if you look at the passage, what it says in verse 43 of chapter 4, it says, after 2 days, he departed from Galilee. Now it's reminding you where he just was. He was in Samaria. Remember, he just spoke to the woman at the well. But that stop in Samaria was actually on a journey to somewhere else, right? He's going from Judea back up to Galilee. And he gets to Galilee, that's the area where he grew up, and it says that Jesus said a prophet has no honor in his hometown. Right, he comes to Galilee, and it seems that there's going to be a lot of resistance. And then verse 45 says he gets to Galilee, and what happens? They welcomed him. And so people say, hey, look, Bible can't even agree with itself. Prophet has no honor in his hometown, but they welcomed him. Wait, what's going on? Well, again, the context, the bigger context of John is supposed to clue us in and how to read that and how to interpret our passage that's before us. Because you see, the last time Jesus was in Cana in Galilee, that was the first miracle that he did. That's when he turned the water into wine. So that was the first sign that he did. And his disciples' response was what? It says they believed in him. Right? Remember, John's written these things that we might believe. But right after that, Jesus goes down to Judea, and he says he does many other signs. And it says this interesting thing at the end of chapter 2. It says many people believed in him. There's this play on words that says Jesus didn't believe in them. And you see what it's getting at, John is saying, is that there is a superficial type of belief. And there's lots of people who are very interested in his miracles and his signs, but they don't actually want to believe in him. And so he comes now, and we got all these interactions. He meets with Nicodemus, this man who's this religious insider, and the question is he just interested in what Jesus can do, or does he have true faith? Is he really born again? And he meets this woman at the well and draws out true belief from her and actually has great response from all of the Samaritans who you wouldn't expect to be ones to give such a response. And so this actually kind of explains one of the statements we'll look at later that Jesus says to this royal official. There are people around the place of Galilee who are very interested in Jesus' miracles, but there's no true faith. Right? So when it says a prophet has no honor in his hometown, but they welcomed him, you're supposed to read that with this deep irony. They're welcoming him, but they're not receiving him. Right? They're saying, yeah, come do that magic stuff, but we don't either want or really know or are really interested in who you really are and what you came to do and what the deep issues of life are. Okay? So that's kind of what's going on. It's not a contradiction. It's supposed to get us to read the irony into the passage. These Galileans, they are like the dog. You know, you point to your dog, you're like, go over there. What do? Look at your finger, right? They're looking at the sign, and the sign is supposed to be pointing somewhere, and they're going, whoa, this beautiful sign. It's like if you're driving back to St. Louis and it says St. Louis that way, and you're in Illinois, 20 miles, and you stop and you're like, this is the most beautiful sign I've ever seen. And what's the problem? You're stuck in Illinois. I can say that I'm from Florida. Like, there's no rivalry. So let's read. We're going to read John chapter 4, verse 43, and we're going to go through chapter 5, verse 15. Listen up. This is God's word. After the 2 days, he's in Samaria, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. That's back to chapter 2, that comment that many believed in Jesus, but he didn't believe in them. So, he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the 7th hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed in all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. After this, there was a feast of Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades, and in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man who was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to be healed? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me. And Jesus said to him, get up, take your bed, and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now the day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. And they asked him, who is this man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. This is God's word. It's absolutely true, and it's given to us in love. Would you pray with me? Oh, Heavenly Father, Father God, would you speak your full truth that both confronts and comforts? May your word preach stir up in us faith, hope, and love. As we look at your son, we ask that we'd see him for who he is and what he came to do, and that we'd cling to that. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so there's 2 stories that we just read there, and I want to look at those 2 stories together in 3 parts, okay? 3 parts, but we're kind of comparing and contrasting. So the first point is going to be there's 2 different guys, right? Then the second point, we want to look at these 2 odd sayings that actually expose one common problem. And then lastly, 2 different responses. So 2 different men, 2 different odd sayings that Jesus does that expose a common problem, and then 2 different responses. So first off, 2 different men. First one up is the royal official, right? It says in chapter 4, this guy, this man is a royal official, and we kind of find him out in the boonies, if you know about the geography of the land. He's in Cana of Galilee. And the Greek word in the ESV translated official, it's basilikos, which basileus is king, right? And so it's literally saying this is a king's man. This is a noble man. And most people would guess that what that means in the area that he is and who's in control at the time, he's probably some nobleman in the court at the service of Herod Antipas. Now, Herod Antipas is a king of sorts. He's not a real king, but he's been set up as a ruler by the Romans. And if you know anything about this Herod guy, it's not so good. You know, this is the one who's imprisoned John the Baptist. This is the one whose dad was the one who caused all the deaths of the children, the baby boys in Bethlehem. This is the guy who arrests John the Baptist and whose family gets him beheaded. And this is the one who later turns Jesus over to be crucified. So this guy is Herod's man, but he needs help. And some commentators, they're like, is he a Jew? Is he a Gentile? Listen, it doesn't really matter, because this is a guy who is serving a guy who is serving the bad guys, right? He's, by all accounts, he might as well be a Gentile. And he lived in Capernaum. This is crossroads of commerce. And so he's this collaborator with the Romans, basically having Gentile status. And not only that, but this man has a lot. You can imagine just by the job title, right? He's got access. He's got influence. He's got power. Despite all those things, he's in a situation that he has absolutely no influence over at all. His son has fallen ill. And not just somewhat ill, but he's on his deathbed. And this man learns what many people in West County and in Kirkwood learn in jarring ways, that no matter how much stuff you have, sorrow comes to all, and you have no power over it. And this royal official, he hears that there's this guy named Jesus. Remember, he was there before a little while ago in Cana in Galilee. This water to wine guy, this magic man. It's only 15 miles away from where he lives in Capernaum, and he's desperate. You know, this faint glimmer of hope. He's looking at his son, and it seems like all hope is extinguishing. But the guy who turns water into wine is not going to be far away. So let's take our chances. Let's roll the dice. Let's go and see him. So he makes the trek to go and to see Jesus. And so Capernaum, where it is, it's near the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee is like 700 feet below sea level, right? And so when it says, he's basically saying, where you are in Cana, it's higher than where Capernaum is. So he comes and he entreats Jesus. He says, please come down and heal my son. So he's saying, like, literally, like, walk down, like, you know, go down in elevation. Come and heal my son. And in verse 47, when it says there, he asked, it's really not a strong enough translation, because the word means, it means plead. It means to beg, and he's doing it incessantly, right? He's not, like, politely interrupting him and go, excuse me, Mr. Jesus, I heard you turned water into wine. Excuse me. I got a problem. It's my son. I know you're busy. No, he comes up and he says, listen, my son is sick. Come down. And Jesus says this kind of odd phrase that we're going to come back to, but the guy doesn't just stop there. In verse 49, he says it again, right? Sir, come down before my child dies. I don't know if this guy is interested in discussions of Christology and who the Messiah is and what he's come to do. All he knows is that he has a need, and possibly this guy can help. So there's this guy who has access to all these places of power, and he comes, though, to someone who might have a power that he doesn't have, and he asks for help, right? The power that's beyond him. That's our first guy. There's two different guys, though. The second guy in our next story, we get to chapter 5, and we're not in the country anymore. We're in the city of Jerusalem. And even though we're in the big city, though, this guy does not have power like the first man. In fact, this guy is lacking all power. He is somebody who has not been able to walk for 38 years. This guy is the complete opposite. Doesn't live in an age of wheelchairs and ramps. And what we find him laying at is this pool of Bethesda. Bethesda means house of mercy. And when it talks about these five colonnades, it's basically like, if you can imagine, it's two separate pools. So the five colonnades, 1, 2, 3, 4, and one bisecting it, right? So there's kind of like these two pools. Like, imagine a big rectangle. It's actually a little bit more like a trapezoid, but who cares? And so there's 1, 2, 3, 4, and one in the middle. And these two big pools are right there in the middle, surrounded by these colonnades. And these pools were almost as big as a football field. They'd be about 20 feet deep. And this man is lying underneath one of these colonnades. And it's not just him, because verse 3 says there's a multitude of people who cannot walk and are disabled. In fact, verse 1 of chapter 5 tells us that it's a feast. It doesn't tell us which one, but it's a feast. And what that simply means is that there's even more people than usual in the big city. And now before, if you're a person who imagines things in your mind, you come and you say, there's all these people who are disabled. We're not supposed to picture a bunch of like Tiny Tims with like a little crutch, but like super cute and things like that. I've been a few years ago in an African country, a third world country. And let me tell you, in one sense, even here in the United States, we see people on the streets who are disabled and it wrenches your heart. But just being in different countries where there is even less access to modern medicine, it is overwhelming when you see people disabled on the side of the streets. Because usually you smell them before you see them. And I got burned into my memory these vivid images of guys scooting around because they can't walk. And there's lots of them. And you don't really know what to do, and you feel overwhelmed because there's not much you can do. And in our passage, it says that all these people are there for a reason, right? The same reason. I don't know if when you were reading, if you're a very close reader of your Bible, but did you notice in chapter 5, it skipped from verse 3 to 5? Did you notice? There's no verse 4. Some of you, it's probably like a little footnote that tells you what it is. Well, that's because in our oldest and best, most reliable manuscripts, copies of the New Testament, of the Gospel of John, verse 4 is not there. But probably what happened later on is as a scribe is copying it down, he adds in kind of like an editorial detail telling you what's going on, and it matches up to what the guy says in verse 7. Right? He's kind of explaining the situation, because if you could read your footnote, what it say is that the belief was the reason all these people were there at the pool of Bethesda is because every once in a while it would bubble up. The water would go bloop, bloop, bloop. And what they believed was that an angel had come down and was stirring the water, right? It was spring-fed, so it was a superstitious thing. That's not really what was happening. But they believed an angel came down, and the first person who could get themselves into that water, you know what you get? You get healed. So that's why they're all there. And that explains when Jesus asks him, do you want to be healed? What does he say? What's his answer? I have no one to get me into the water when it's stirred. So someone else always beats me to the healing. And yeah, I know. 21st century Americans, right? We might scoff and think how foolish and superstitious. And yet many of us think we can find healing by just having enough money and Facebook likes. If we could just figure out like what our Enneagram or Myers-Briggs is, or if we just pray enough, there's like this magic spell behind everything and it's going to fix us. In fact, I'm probably sure I'm just going to throw this out there. I bet you there's people here this morning who have tried unproven medical remedies just because you're desperate, right? You go on the internet and you're like, I don't know, it worked for somebody, might as well try it. Maybe we're not that different. And so we're told that this man who's not been able to walk for 38 years, he's by the pool and he's hoping to find healing. You know, not only is this man far from a royal official, not only that, he's not even searching for Jesus. Jesus has to come and find him. Right, so there's two different men. The first guy is a guy of means, of access, of power. The second guy is absolutely powerless. The first guy comes and he seeks out Jesus. The second guy isn't looking for Jesus at all. Not only that, the first one wants his son healed, and the second one needs himself to be healed. Very different, right? Very different, and yet our second point shows that there's a common need. So this is the second thing, right? There's two odd sayings of Jesus that point out one common problem. There's a law professor at University of Pennsylvania, and every semester with his new students, he would start the first lecture of the year by writing on the chalkboard or dry, I don't know when it was, chalkboard, dry erase board, just the numbers 2 and 4. And he would ask the class, what's the solution? So people would cry out, you know, they just have some fun. 6, you imagine 2 plus 4, 8, and they'd so on and think of all the different permutations, you math nerds. And so they're guessing all these different things, and eventually he'd let them go for a while, and then he'd say, stop guessing. You see, you will never know what the solution is until you know what the problem is. Right? You're never going to get to the solution unless you actually know what the problem is. Let's just kind of skip ahead. Let's get right to the point. The problem is that they both need healing, right? That's a little obvious. But yet, what we see Jesus drawing out is this point that there's a healing beneath the healing that needs to happen. It gets exposed through some seemingly odd sayings from Jesus' lips. Let's look at the first one. It's in verse 48 of chapter 4. The royal official, he's begging Jesus to heal his son. And Jesus says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. When we talk about these things too, there's a lot of emotion tied up in this when we talk about children who are ill. I mean, one of my kids has a cold, and I get anxious. I remember having to take our middle child when she was 2.5 weeks old to the hospital, to the ER, because it was in the middle of the night, because she had a fever, and at that point, they don't have an immune system, and so you got to check them out, right? So PSA, free of charge, that's why new moms don't want you sticking your grubby fingers in their baby's face, right? And when they're there, they're just like, hey, listen, we got to run all these different tests no matter what it is. And so I had to watch my 2.5-week-old get a spinal tap. And I was praying. And you know what I didn't want to hear if I came to the doctor and I said, would you please heal my child? Man, everybody doesn't believe I'm a doctor until I heal a kid, right? Everybody's a doubter. Goodness gracious. You know, you'd be like, how odd, how rude, the audacity to say something like that. But would you remember, though, context matters, and there are many in Galilee who want the signs but don't actually want the healer. They don't want to look at what the signs are pointing to. And Jesus has come to this place that welcomes him but doesn't receive him. And if they ever come out, if you have the NIV, it actually is a little bit more helpful. If they come out with the ESV Southern Edition, we should all buy it. Because you know what it would have read? It said, unless y'all see signs and wonders, y'all don't believe. Y'all won't believe. So he's not looking, it's not this private conversation that he's having with this royal official, this dad who's mourning and is scared. He's not looking at him and be like, hey, listen, come here. Yeah, like you want signs, you need signs in order to. No, he's saying it in front of everybody because he knows what's going on around him. It's this statement lamenting those who want the magic but not the man. Those who want the solution but don't actually know what the real problem is. And they can never know the solution unless they really know the problem. And while it might seem cruel at first, Jesus is exposing the problem so that the solution can be found. You know, often these words that Jesus speaks, are simultaneously at the same time words of grace and judgment. Right? How do you respond? This word that is this offer of life also says if you don't actually take it, you're already condemned. We can be that way with Jesus, right? What have you done for me lately? It's great that you like save my soul and stuff, but I'll welcome you if you put on a show. They're glad for the miracles, but they don't want to confess Jesus as Lord. And you see this man, what does he desperately want? What's his request? Would you come down? Would you come down from Cana to Galilee? And Jesus' response to him, don't you see? This is the Word who has become flesh, as John said at the beginning. I have come down. He says later in chapter 6 about the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And Jesus is putting the onlookers and the man in a place where they're desperate and they see the problem so they can actually find the solution. C.S. Lewis writes about this in A Grief Observed. This is the quote. He says, you never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death to you. It's easy to say you believe a rope to be strong and sound as long as you're merely using it to cord a box. But suppose you had to hang by that rope over a precipice. Wouldn't you then first discover how much you really trusted it? Only a real risk tests the reality of belief. And what's Jesus' response to this man? He says, go home. Your son's going to live. And it says the man believed what? Did he believe the sign that Jesus gave? He said he believed his word. Jesus is putting him in a place where it's not a sign that's going to get him to believe, but in a place where he has to believe his very words. That's what John says at the end of chapter 20. He says, Jesus did many other signs that he didn't record. It comes right after Jesus says to Thomas, who's having struggle believing, he says, you know, you've seen and believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Blessed are those who have heard the word and believe. That's not the only odd saying, though. There's one that I actually find even more odd if you think about the context. That's chapter 5, verse 6. He comes to this other man, this man who hasn't been able to walk for 38 years. Average life expectancy is right around 38 years at that time. That strike you as odd? What does he say? He says, do you want to be healed? No, I'm good. Walking. Overrated. You know, I'm just here to get a good tan and to hang out with my friends who also don't want to be healed. Come on. Do I want to? Did Jesus not take any, like, pastoral ministry and seminary courses? Like, is that what you say to somebody when they're in a hospital bed? Hey, do you want to be healed? Right? Like, what on earth? Yet Jesus is incredibly wise and he's after something. He wants them to see the problem so he can actually grasp the solution. And how does the man respond? Do you want to be healed? Oh, yes, I really want to get well. No, he doesn't say that, right? What's his response? He says, I have no one to get me into the bubbly magic water. So no matter if I want to get well or not, that's the place where you get well, and I can't get there. Are you here to pick me up when it bubbles up and toss me in? If that's the case, keep talking to me. If not, go along. Saying, I know how to get well. And Jesus wants the guy who knows his need to identify his greatest need. Do you want to be healed? It might seem like a really straightforward question. And you're like, no duh, right? Like, of course, people want to be healed. They don't want bad stuff in your life. And yet, it's actually not that straightforward. I haven't been a pastor for long, but in my short years and just knowing myself too, there's a yes and no to that question, right? Do you want to be healed? Well, yeah, but like, what does that entail? Like, what's it going to call me to do? Marital difficulties. They're sitting down across from somebody trying to enter in and to say, how can we fix this? Do you guys want to be healed? Well, yeah, sure, but like, you know, the helpmate. We don't want to actually admit that we might have a part to play. Do you want to be healed? Yeah, sure, but like, what am I have to say? What am I have to expose? What am I have to do? What is it going to cost me? Is it going to hurt? Are people going to see? Am I going to bear actually shame in this? You know, we're people, body and soul, who are actually pretty averse to change. Reading about neuroscience this week. I'm not going to pretend I understand it, but sometimes people put things in simple words so I can. They basically say there's these neural pathways that are going on, right? And the habits that you have, what happens is that there's like these ruts that go deeper and deeper. So the more you do things, the deeper this pathway becomes. And so what happens when you're trying to change? It's not just like the soulish part of you that's trying to change, that's the hard thing. It's like who you are body and soul. Right? It's hard to change because it's getting out of these deep ruts that go deeper and deeper. I mean, you can know that viewing images on the internet that you lust after is unhealthy. You can totally know that. I mean, yeah, of course I want to be healed. You can know that overwork isn't good, that forgiveness is a noble thing to offer, that the lies that you believe are ruining you, that binge-watching Netflix is not going to actually fill the hole inside of you. And you say, though, yeah, it's not peaceful, really, but it's peace enough. And what happens when we realize that we're flooded with shame, we scold ourselves, it causes more pain, more anxiety, and so we anesthetize with more food, more drink, more TV, more lust, more work, and the cycle continues and the grooves become more and more intense. Do you want to be healed? Not just to think you're healed, but to be really healed? That entails. A lot of times what's keeping us from that is just this deep fear, right? There's fear. We fear these things. What's going to happen to me? It's fearful to give up control of your life, to walk in obedience, to admit that Jesus is Lord and you are not, to admit your pride, your apathy. Do you want to be healed? You actually have to stop trying to atone for your own sins because it's not going to work. To admit that you're unhappy, to admit that you're selfish. To quote Jesus in another one of the Gospels, those who are well have no need of a physician. Are you sick? You know, lots of time our fear keeps us from admitting that we want to be healed. C.S. Lewis, he writes, a familiar captivity is frequently more desirable than an unfamiliar freedom. Do you want to be healed? Well, does that mean I have to engage with my anxiety and my grief and my loss and my uncertainty? Like, I fear this faith thing. Maybe if I had something a little bit more sophisticated than this Jesus thing, it sounds too easy, just trust in him, but I want some more. You know, I know I'm not supposed to be prejudiced and scorn other people, but goodness gracious, it feels better to point out the wrong things in them so that I cannot really see what I know is deeply going down inside of me. A Christian counselor says it's much safer to be sick. You know, if you don't pursue healing, it means you're not, you won't have to fail, right? But what do you need to be healed? What did this guy need? He needed need. It wasn't 1,000 things that you have to dress yourself up on and it's only for these rich, powerful people. What do you need to be healed? To admit that you need healing and receive it. But you have to know the problem in order to find the solution. And Jesus later, he finds this guy and he says, you're better. I fixed your problem. But mark it very well. You still have a bigger problem. What does he say to him? He says, stop sinning lest something worse might happen to you. Now, commentators are a little bit divided on this, but I actually lean to, I think the majority of them say, it seems like Jesus is saying, whatever it is, it's your sin that got you into this situation where he's an invalid. That's a very harsh thing to say, and it's a very hard thing to make like just like a theology that that's the only way it's going to be. And people have been harmed in the church when you say, oh, there's bad stuff going on, probably sinning. Right? Well, in fact, like if you go to chapter 9, there's this contrast that happens in chapter 9 with a man who's blind. And people point blank ask Jesus, who sinned, him or his parents? And Jesus says, neither. Stop it. In fact, the only sinless man who ever walked the face of this earth faced some pretty awful suffering. So just because suffering comes along doesn't mean it's because of sin. But it seems like Jesus is indicating, it doesn't mean it can't be because of sin, that sin doesn't have consequences. See, the reason for Jesus coming is to fix what we broke, to repair what we're powerless to repair. He's not interested in simply healing bodies that will again eventually die, but to undo death itself and the sin that leads to death. And so it's important for Jesus then to provoke faith, because it's attaching yourself to him where you can actually find hope. I mean, before we move on, do you believe that this morning? That Jesus heals, not the pool of Bethesda. That's kind of the point right here. Jesus heals, not the pool of Bethesda. You're on board? Jesus heals, not your grades, students. Jesus heals, not the cute little house you have in Kirkwood. Jesus heals, not what your parents say about you. Jesus heals, not you. Not the lies that you say about yourself and your body and what you think other people think about you and what defines you. Jesus heals, not the size of your bank account. Not Jesus heals, not your good works that you like to dress yourself up in order to feel better than other people. Jesus, do you believe that Jesus heals? So there's two different men and they have one common problem. Let's lastly look at there's actually two different responses. The first guy, the royal official's response. So he pleads again with Jesus. Please come down before my son dies. And Jesus refuses to just do some like incantation or anything like that. Instead, he just simply says, go home and your son will live. And simply trusting Jesus' word, this man returns. He clings with whatever faith he has, not to a sign, but to Jesus' words. And on the way, what happens? One of his servants has been coming and comes out to meet him. And he says, guess what? Your son is better. And he says, what time did he start to get better? And the servant says, 1 p.m., seventh hour of the day. And at that moment, he knew it was exactly at the time Jesus said, go, and your son will live. And his belief deepens, and not just deepens, but expands to his whole household, attaching themselves in faith to Jesus, the healer. Let me ask you this then this morning. Do you have faith in Jesus' word? I totally get it. I want a sign. I'm uncertain about so many things. And you pray these prayers, right? Jesus, please give me a sign. Like, if it's sunny today, I'm going to do X, and if it's rainy, I'm going to do Y. Or if, you know, you tell me if I should go do this, if somebody comes along and says the word, you know, potato, then I know for sure you're calling me to this thing. Would you just give me a sign? And Jesus says, I've given you my word. And you know where you're supposed to obey. And you're given examples of what it looks like to trust. And that's the place where I'm calling you to be. And that's the place where I'm calling you to respond. Do you have faith in Jesus' word that it's enough? That it's actually been confirmed by his signs, vindicated by his resurrection, attested to by the apostles, shown to be grasped by the early church and the martyrs, to evidence by the fact that a bunch of Gentiles are here this morning. Let me exhort you to stop looking for signs and to trust his word, to obey and respond in ways you know that he's calling you to, and to trust as you attach yourself to him, he's going to lead you where he wants. I need to hear that. Different response, though. There's the disabled man's response. Again, it's Jesus' powerful word that heals the man who can't walk, and he does what? What's the first thing that happens? Well, he gets into trouble. He gets into trouble. Why? Because he picks up his mat on the Sabbath, and there's these religious leaders, and they've added to God's law. And among the 38 things they say you can't do on the Sabbath, is one of them is you can't carry things from here to there. And this man is carrying something, therefore he is working. And they come, and they interrogate him, and they said, why are you carrying your mat? And what does the guy say? Hold up. There's a guy, magic guy, does signs, he does wonders, known if you heard about him, making a big movement throughout the land. He's just the one who did this to me. It's not me. It was him, right? In one sense, you're like, Nate, are you like being a little harsh on the guy who was paralyzed and now was healed? Might feel that way. Again, it's actually contrasting later in chapter 9, the blind man. Go and read his response as the religious leaders come and ask him. He says, I don't even know his name. Don't ask me. Back off. And Jesus comes and he finds him, right? And he says, hey, my name's Jesus. I'm the one who healed you. Stop sinning. Worse things are going to come, actually, than you being paralyzed. It's actually facing the judgment of God. And what does he immediately do? He goes and he finds the religious leader and says, his name's Jesus. That's who you're looking for. That's the guy. You know, there's this warning in both of these passages about being content with light and superficial healing. You know, you could even hear a sermon about the need for healing. Do you want to be healed? And you can yes and amen. And you can go this week and try to find life elsewhere. Let me ask you this. If Jesus could remove some sort of suffering from your life, like right now, I don't know what it is, whether it's your loneliness, you want to be married and you're going to find a spouse, whether it's some suffering of your body or your mind, some type of sin that you just go away, desire for something good that's unmet, whatever it is. If Jesus came and removed that suffering but left you in your sin, would that be enough for you? Would that be enough? Do we really want Jesus or just a life coach, a magic man, the sign and not what it's pointing to? I'm not trying to say that it's bad to pray for physical healing. In fact, last week some of our elders laid hands on one of our members and did just that. We do that every service. We pray for those things. But you see, if that was all it was, we wouldn't see the problem that's underneath all these problems. Are you able to look back on your life, maybe even this week, and to see these different crises that come up? Maybe even these different ways that Jesus is prodding you and provoking you towards faith and attaching yourself to him. There have been moments of failure, of despair, where he's exposed your need, your real need, whether it's through divorce or financial hardship or loss or disability, sickness, fighting, feeling worthlessness. And if he brought you out of those difficulties, did it lead you to becoming more and more attached to him, to following him? Let me ask you this morning, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? See, the way it comes is by grace. These guys, it wasn't some magic thing that they did, but it was simply by grace that Jesus shows them. He initiates, right? But not only that, but it calls forth a faith that attaches yourself to this Jesus. And you know what? In other parts of the Gospels in the New Testament, it actually quotes the prophet Isaiah. Prophet Isaiah says in chapter 53 that there's one who's going to come who's going to suffer. And you want to know what it says? How is healing going to come? It says, by his wounds we are healed. Well, you see, you sit there and you say, like, Jesus seems so distant and aloof. And what you're missing is that he actually is the Word who came in flesh and experienced our suffering and brokenness. He experienced rejection and his friends abandoning him in his greatest moment of need. And even more than that, the Father's wrath poured out on him on the cross. You feel all these wounds that you've received in this life. And there's one who knows those wounds. Yet the difference is, by his wounds, we can actually find healing. Do you want to be healed? Come in faith to the ones who wounds heal. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these two stories, Lord, that prod and provoke and call out our faith. Father, I pray this right now, if there are those who are physically suffering, like these two men, one a son, one himself, in physical ways because of the brokenness of this world, that they would actually find healing, that you would restore, but that would be a sign pointing to your future kingdom that is invaded even right now, where there will be no more sickness, where there will be no more tears, because God himself, you, our Father, will wipe every one of those tears away. And Father, those tears come, we know and we proclaim in faith, because our Savior, sweat. He bled. And he cried out for us, Lord, so that we can find healing. Pray that we would be a people who grasp that in real and deep ways and extend physical and spiritual healing to those around us. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.